The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. In preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, the next few moments will be devoted to silent prayer. The objective is to use the rebound technique if necessary, and to otherwise prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God this morning. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the portion of the Word which you have assigned to us this morning through your grace, for this wonderful manna from heaven which sustains us and is the source of our only understanding of thee and thy plan. Now, as we fellowship in the Word this morning, may God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Reading a few verses, first of all, from this chapter. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. This particular passage is one in which we have the beginning of the great spiritual conflict. The warning here is against reversionism. The Apostle Paul has just recovered from his own reversionistic experience. He has been 4 years in pressure and discipline as a result of ignoring the Word of God, ignoring the ministry of the Spirit in his life, and going to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem on emotional revolt. He left it under reversionism. He was 2 years in prison in Caesarea, and then 2 years in prison in Rome. And during the time that he was in Rome, he wrote 4 epistles. Each one of these epistles has to do at some point with reversion recovery, with the spiritual conflict, the angelic conflict. Now, in this particular passage, we find that the conflict begins with the Apostle Paul in his command post in Rome, and the Colossians facing the possibilities of reversionism. You will notice that this epistle is not really addressed to the Colossians alone, but to all the believers in the Lycus Valley. There were 3 primary churches in this area. Colossae, the one from which we get the name of this epistle, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. The Laodiceans later on failed at this particular point. They went into reversionism, and they are so described in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. Now we begin this morning with a study of the second chapter of Colossians, and first of all, the outline of the passage. In verses 1 through 8, we have the conflict of the Lycus Valley. Verses 1 through 8, the great conflict which is raging in that particular area. In verses 9 through 15, we have the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through 23, we have Satan's great counteroffensive. Beginning now in verses 1 through 8, the conflict of the Lycus Valley, and speaking from his command post in Rome, the Apostle Paul begins, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." The word "I would," which begins this verse, is a present active indicative of thello, and it usually means expresses a wish or a desire, T-H-E-L-O. However, here it's a little stronger than that. It also expresses a purpose or a resolve. And since Paul has now taken command of people he has never seen in the Lycus Valley, this should be translated, "For I purpose." And then the "you," which is not expressed in English but in the Greek, is the accusative plural and the object of this verb. And it should be translated, "For I purpose for y'all." To know. The word "to know" is not correctly translated. You have it translated as an indicative, "ye knew," but this is the perfect active infinitive of oida. O-I-D-A. And under this perfect infinitive, they are going to have perfect understanding of the situation. And that's the objection, the objective of the Colossian epistle. I purpose for all of you to know. And then literally, not "what great." This is a relative adjective and is translated "how great." For I purpose for all of you in the Lycus Valley to know how great a conflict. The word for conflict, agon, can be used in several ways. It was used for a wrestling match. It was used for hand-to-hand combat. It is also used for a general combat or a fight of some kind. So, I purpose for all of you to know how great a combat I have on your behalf. I have is echo, present active indicative. I keep on having this. And the next word, for you, is huper, the preposition huper, which means it's usually used as a substitutionary preposition. And as, in effect, by the use of huper, he is taking command of the Colossians at this time. Now you say, where is their pastor? Their pastor is in Rome, and he has just described to Paul the status of the Colossian church and the other believers in the Lycus Valley. There is a weak sister over at Hierapolis, and there is also another pastor in Laodicea. And because of the very drastic situation which has occurred, because of the infiltration of Gnosticism, and because of the problems that are attendant to it in reversionism, Paul is now taking command. So for you is on behalf of you. And then he mentions specifically the weakest of all groups, and them at Laodicea. The Laodiceans were the ones who had the greatest tendency toward reversionism. They were the ones who were unstable, who would hear doctrine for a while and then would peel off, and then would hear it again and peel off, and hear it again and peel off. And we'll spend a little time with them later on. But the Laodiceans represent the instability that comes to believers who merely use doctrine rather than live by doctrine. There's a great deal of difference. There are people who use doctrine. When they're in some kind of a jam, then they want Bible teaching. Or they want you to answer a few questions. I had a person that came to me in Oklahoma City with a few questions. I'd still be there if I had answered all of those questions. All of those questions have to do with a person in a jam who has neglected Bible doctrine, and now they want you to take up the slack and teach it to you to one person all at once. Well, this is not the objective of the pastorate, and this is the problem, not only in the day in which Paul wrote this, but this is a problem today. There are a number of believers in fundamental circles who are interested up to a point, and then they peel off, and then they get into some kind of trouble, and they've heard the doctor can help, and so they come back. But what they really want is a magic wand, not the daily intake of Bible doctrine. And that's the story of the Laodiceans, who are mentioned specifically at this point. And then he also adds, and as many as I have not seen, or as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, and as many as, Kai Hosai refers to everyone else who's a believer in that area. Kai Hosoi, K-A-I, and H-O-S-O-I. This is the nominative plural, and is translated correctly as many as. Now, as many as refers to everyone in that valley. The Laodiceans, the Colossians, and the believers at Hierapolis. So there are three major churches, and a lot of believers scattered throughout that very important valley. And as many as have not seen, the perfect active indicative of horao. Paul is ministering, as in the first chapter, he prayed for people whom he has never seen. With the exception of the pastor Epaphras, Philemon, and Onesimus, and possibly a couple of others who had come to Ephesus, Paul has never seen the believers of the Lycus Valley. It was the Colossian pastor Epaphras who actually triggered this particular epistle by coming to Rome with news of reversionism in the Lycus Valley. Reversionism also included the apostasy of Gnosticism. And because of that, the Apostle Paul now picks up his pen to take command of the situation in the Lycus Valley. There are two ways in which Paul actually interferes at this point. First of all, through intercessory prayer, Colossians 1:9. And this is a prayer for reversion recovery. From Colossians 1:9 through 11, you have the principle of reversion recovery. And secondly, he interfered by writing this epistle, Colossians 4:18. So there are two ways in which Paul takes command. One, through prayer, since he is still in Rome. And two, through the writing of this epistle. My face here is a noun, prosopon. But prosopon means a little more than just looking at Paul's face. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. You recognize your preposition pros there. And that gives you a key. It means face-to-face teaching. The Apostle Paul is not capable of giving them face-to-face teaching. And most of them are not familiar with his type of teaching. They will now become familiar through this epistle. It is possible for believers to respond to a ministry without seeing face-to-face the one who is speaking. And that, of course, means when they're in a different locale. They will respond to Paul's ministry, even though Paul is a great distance from them. He's over 1,000 miles away from them. And therefore, in that case, he is the only thing they have at this moment that even closely resembles a faithful pastor-teacher communicating Bible doctrine. In the flesh refers here to his body and not to the old sin nature. Now in verse 2, since Paul has taken command, he sets up a perimeter. There must be some stabilizing area. You have to have a point of stability. If you are in reversionism, you also, with reversionism, goes instability. Wide emotional swings. Remember that reversionism always includes the emotional revolt of the soul. And therefore, the wide emotional swings always lead to a terrible instability. So a perimeter must be established on which there can be a stability during recovery. Remember, no one can recover from any spiritual problem while remaining in a state of instability. Emotional revolt with its wide emotional swings is one of the greatest enemies to any kind of recovery. Because you simply get enthusiastic, and the enthusiasm comes from the emotion, and as soon as the emotion goes away, the enthusiasm goes away. There has to be something stronger than emotional enthusiasm about a situation. And therefore, at this point, Paul begins to establish a perimeter whereby they can become stabilized. Instability does not recover from reversionism. Instability simply gets an emotional kick, gets all excited. Yes, I'm going to start coming to Bible class. Isn't doctrine wonderful? I'm intolerant of people who don't come to Bible class, and then disappear again. So there has to be some stabilizing principle. And here is the stabilizing principle. Verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted. And the word "that" introduces a purpose clause. Hina plus the subjunctive. H-I-N-A. Hina. That introduces a purpose clause. The heart here refers to the right lobe. This is our old friend cardia. Let's enlarge the right lobe. K-A-R-D-I-A. Translated heart. The heart has a frame of reference with a memory center. It has a vocabulary and categories. It has norms and standards. This is the conscience of the soul. And it has a launching pad. Everything you think and everything you apply to life comes right out of this launching pad. There are four parts to the right lobe. All of them have to be stabilized in reversion recovery. That their hearts might be comforted. The word "might be comforted" is the aorist passive subjunctive of para kaleo. Looks like this. P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Para means alongside. Kaleo means to call. It meant originally to call alongside, to comfort or to encourage or to exhort. And eventually it came to mean to be encouraged, to be exhorted, or to be comforted. Here it is translated comforted, and that's possibly the best way to do it. That their right lobes might be comforted, or better, encouraged. Now, how can you encourage the right lobe? Well, first of all, this is an aorist tense, and it's a constative aorist. And by whatever system this encouragement is going to exist, it has to be every day. The constative aorist gathers up a principle into one ball of wax, a consistent operation, something that you do consistently every day. And the constative aorist refers then to the daily function of GAP, which is the only way to stabilize in reversion recovery. The passive voice, the believer's right lobe, becomes the beneficiary of doctrine when you GAP it daily. And this is going to be the basis of reversion recovery. The subjunctive mood goes with Hina and is a part of the purpose clause. That their right lobes might be encouraged or comforted. Now, how is this going to be possible? By the next verb, being knit together in love, whatever that means. Whatever it means, it is not correctly translated. We actually have something that comes first. There is no comfort, there is no encouragement until this knit-together process occurs. The question now is, what does it mean to be knit together? Well, the verb is sum bibazo, which looks like this. S-U-M-B-I-B-A-Z-O. Sum bibazo. Now, the word sum is the preposition with, right here. Usually S-U-N, except under certain conditions. All right, that means with. Bibazo means to cause to come together or to unite. Bibazo means to unite. So we have the verb meaning literally, the two words were put together to unite something with something. To bring two things together. To unite something with something. And the verb comes to mean to teach. To unite doctrine with the right lobe. That's the way of encouragement. All right, here is that right lobe again. Here is the frame of reference, memory center, vocabulary and categories, norms and standards, and the launching pad. Now, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The word being knit together is an aorist passive participle, and it should be translated having been taught. It means to unite doctrine with something. It means to unite doctrine with both the human spirit and the right lobe. It's a reference to reversion recovery, the same thing we have on Hebrews 6, 1 through 6. And again, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, and the main verb is parakaleo. Parakaleo means to be comforted. Might be comforted. Might be encouraged. And how do you get comfort or encouragement in order to recover from reversionism? Sumbibadzo. Doctrine must be united with the right lobe. That means that doctrine must be united with the frame of reference. That means that doctrine must go into memory center and go into vocabularies and into categories. It means that doctrine must come out of memory center here and go into the conscience so that the norms and standards line up with divine norms and standards. It means that doctrine must be entered into the launching pad so that the believer can become a doer of the word. To become a doer of the word is to apply doctrine from the launching pad to life. So we have then doctrine in all four parts of the heart. This is the basis for stability, and this is where reversion recovery begins. To recover from reversion, you must be motivated by Bible doctrine. You must be motivated from something beside inspiration, which is often a lot of hot air, or emotion, which is inner hot air, or some personality excitement or something of this sort, meeting someone that inspires you, or going to some inspiring type of meeting, or beautiful music, or whatever it is that inspires you. None of these things will cut it. There must be stability. And the only way to achieve stability is just as Paul says, teaching, 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 the uniting of doctrine with the facets of the right lobe. All right, let's get this as it is then, really. He says that, introducing a purpose. Paul has a purpose in taking command at this time, that their hearts, their right lobes, the right lobe is divided into three parts. And then you have the main verb coming first, might be comforted or might be encouraged. But there is no way, it doesn't indicate at this point, how that encouragement occurs. So actually we have the aorist passive participle first. Having been taught might be encouraged. And that's the best way to translate this. That having been taught, that's sumbibadzo, uniting doctrine with the right lobe, their right lobes might be comforted or encouraged. Encouraged is better because of our subject here, reversion recovery. That, having been taught, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb is to be encouraged. They have to be taught first. Teaching of doctrine is the basis of encouragement, comfort, exhortation, and so on. There is no other basis. That their right lobes might be comforted, having been knit together. Now get this. In love. Now what does in love mean? Well, does it mean that the pastor has to be sweet? Does it mean that you have to love everyone before you can take in doctrine? The answer is no. None of these things are true. This is the kind of junk you get today from devotionals. En agape. E-N plus the instrumental of agape. All right, N plus the instrumental means by means of. And this is a relaxed mental attitude. Agape love is a relaxed mental attitude minus the mental attitude sins. The great instability in reversionism is mental attitude sins. Jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, worry, guilt complex. These are the things that will absolutely make it impossible to get into the reversion recovery bracket. And if you are going to take in doctrine, that is the uniting of Bible doctrine with the four parts of your right lobe, sumbibazo. If you are going to enter into the place of encouragement and comfort, if you are going to recover from reversion, you must be free from mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins put a great fire in reversion and give it great instability. You have to have a relaxed mental attitude in order to unite doctrine with your right lobe so that your right lobe might be encouraged and comforted and exhorted. This is a stability that must be achieved, and this is why some believers never quite break out of reversionism by means of an RMA. Now, the RMA comes, first of all, from the filling of the Holy Spirit. For the filling of the Holy Spirit produces agape, Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22. It also, according to 1 John 3, this same agape comes from the edification complex. So in this case, it is quite obvious that unless the person is filled with the Spirit, he's not going to take in doctrine, and he's not going to be free from, at the same time, mental attitude sins. So the filling of the Spirit demands rebound before the intake of Bible doctrine or before exposure, and rebound at any point during exposure. So having been taught in the sphere would be one was is the way that is generally taken, but it should be by means of a relaxed mental attitude. To take in doctrine, to recover from reversion, you have to have a relaxed mental attitude. So N plus the instrumental means by means of, not in, like in the sphere of, as you have it in your translation, but by means of. By means of a relaxed mental attitude. All right, so far then, we have the basis for stability and the concept then, having been taught by means of a relaxed mental attitude, your hearts might be encouraged, stabilized by doctrine. Now, I want you to notice something else that we actually have with the word hearts. We have a reflexive pronoun, autos, translated there. A-U-T-O-S, autos. And this reflexive pronoun has not really been correctly translated. It ordinarily is translated the hearts of themselves. That's what it is literally. And the hearts of themselves is literally their own right lobes. So this passage is really dealing with each individual and therefore not their hearts, but their own right lobes or hearts. In other words, each person in reversionism must be concerned with his own right lobe and not someone else's. That's why mental attitude sins are so devastating. Mental attitude sins make you a judge of other people. Mental attitude sins make you antagonistic toward other people, and you can never stop to realize that you are in reversionism in a state of great instability. Unstable people very rarely ever recognize that they are unstable. Unstable people are so busy with mental attitude sins, with vindictiveness, implacability, antagonisms, jealousy, bitterness, and the other mental attitude sins. They're so busy with them that it never occurs to them that they themselves are unstable or that mental attitude sins make them unstable. And that's exactly the problem we have at this point. The people in the Lycus Valley, many of them are suffering from mental attitude sins. And in this particular status quo, they're in very, very serious trouble because they do not realize their own instability. It's like a person who is psychotic. It is very rare, in fact, it's almost non-existent, for a psychotic person to recognize that he's psychotic. He simply doesn't do it. And it's rather unusual for a psychopathic personality to recognize his status quo. And so it is with a person in mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins give a fanatical concentration on the wrong person or the wrong thing. In reversionism, you have reverse process reversionism. Paul has now taken charge. Before Paul in Colossae, there was Epaphras. But the Colossians are, many of them are in a state of mental attitude sins. And mental attitude sins give a fanatical pseudo-love. And mental attitude sins pick up pseudo-objects over here. So they're in danger of false teachers here. The false teachers being those who are involved in Gnosticism. They're about to buy Gnosticism. They are so involved with inconsequential persons. They are so involved with inconsequential things. You see, IP is a part of it. IT is the rest of it. Inconsequential things, inconsequential modus operandi, inconsequential scale of values. There are many, many areas in which a mental attitude sin, instability, causes a pattern of fanatical concentration on inconsequential things, and this simply embellishes the instability of life. One of the great problems in reversionism is to recover from the instability factor. And this is impossible. You might say one day, oh, I realize doctrine's the answer. I'm really going to get with it. So you come once. Maybe something is said that offends you. Then your instability factor comes out. Then your mental attitude sins, which are right on the surface, come popping right out. And away you go, and we'll see you again some other year. Now, you see, this is the problem. You cannot recover from reversion. You can't grow. You can't maintain growth without the daily intake of doctrine. There's no way to do it. And Paul must personally take charge of the situation at this stage because instability is the great problem of the Colossians at this point. So literally then, that their own right lobes, they must concentrate on their own right lobe, judging makes them concentrate on someone else's soul. Their own right lobes might be encouraged, stabilized by doctrine, having been taught by means of a relaxed mental attitude. The relaxed mental attitude comes from the filling of the Spirit. And this obviously also emphasizes the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Because one thing you are going to discover, it is impossible to be free from mental attitude sins during the process of teaching. The one who communicates doctrine has a personality. You have a personality. Any clash of those personalities immediately brings mental attitude sins into focus. And the moment you bring mental attitude sins into focus, you've had it. Then you're in the instability area, and you're catering to the emotional revolt. And you have wide emotional swings as a result of that. So somehow, there has to be a stabilizing factor. And here is where God the Holy Spirit can take over. Rebound, the filling of the Spirit, become absolutely necessary to overcome the problem of the mental attitude sins. Because you can personally be present and listen to Bible teaching, and if you're under mental attitude sins, you miss everything. And you can sit and vibrate and still lose out completely. So mental attitude sins are the greatest contributor to the instability factor, and it's impossible to overcome mental attitude sins. Therefore, God the Father, in eternity past, billions and billions and billions of years ago, had a way to do it. And God the Father provided for us, believer priests, in this dispensation, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to offset the mental attitude sin factor. That their own right lobes might be encouraged. This is by stabilized by doctrine. And then the how, having been taught by means of love, which is a relaxed mental attitude, which is the filling of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry in Gap is found in John 14:26, John 16:12-14, 1 Corinthians 2:9-14. Unto all riches is not correctly translated. The word unto is eis, and eis in this verse is used as a result preposition. And eis, by the way, in modern Greek means in, and it was getting to that even in the days of Koine Greek, because here it means resulting in. And then we have pon plutos. Pan Plutos. P-A-N, all, P-L-O-U-T-O-S, all riches, all wealth, literally. Plutos is singular, and in the singular it should be translated wealth. All wealth, resulting in all wealth. Now, many of you may regard yourselves as being very poor and in poverty, but the key is at the wrong end. When you say, I'm poor, I'm in poverty, you're starting at the wrong end. You're starting with money. You have to start as a believer with one thing only, and that's doctrine. And doctrine is described here as all wealth. This refers to the true wealth of the Christian life. If God sees fit to entrust money to you, then that's grace. And if he doesn't, you won't have it. And at some time he may, and then he may remove it, and then he may again, and he may remove it again. You cannot measure your life on the basis of material prosperity. You have to measure it in terms of Bible doctrine. And the very fact that you have Bible doctrine in your soul means that you're going to stay alive on this earth, and you're not going to die, and you're not going to starve to death, and you are not going to want. But at any time that you're in reversionism, you may have just enough knowledge to be dangerous and therefore start at the wrong end. So Plutos here refers to doctrine deposited in the right lobe through gapping it daily. And not only does Plutos refer to doctrine in the right lobe, but it also refers to the spiritual IQ, or the amount of Bible doctrine in the human spirit. And therefore it should be translated, resulting in all wealth. Now notice our verse. That purpose clause, their own right lobes, there are four parts to the right lobe, might be encouraged. That means to be stabilized by doctrine. And now here's the aorist participle, which comes first. Having been taught, that's uniting doctrine with your right lobe, sum bibazo. Having been taught by means of a relaxed mental attitude. The filling of the Spirit produces freedom from mental attitude sins. Resulting in all wealth. At that point, you begin to recover from reversionism. When you have taken in enough Bible doctrine so that doctrine is more important than anything else, so that your scale of values puts doctrine first, and now you have the result, resulting in all wealth. Now you're really living. This is where it all really begins, resulting in all wealth. Now, we also have something else with wealth. The next phrase, of the full assurance. This is a genitive used to describe wealth. Wealth produces something. Wealth produces full assurance. And this is a genitive plural, which means full assurances. The noun is pleroforia. Looks like this. P-L-E-R-O, P-H-O-R-I-A, pleroforia. Now, pleroforia, well, plero is made up of, first of all, full, there's your plero, and phoria comes from phoreo, to carry or to bear, and it means to carry fullness, means to carry something important, something that is totally satisfying, and here, of course, it means the carrying of Bible doctrine in your right lobe. And it's translated full assurance, but it is in the plural, carrying the fullness of assurances, carrying many certainties, resulting in all the wealth of the full assurances. You have assurance and certainty about everything in life. But this, again, can never be divorced from doctrine, so we have another technical word. And this technical word is for doctrine in several portions of the right lobe, resulting in all the wealth of full assurances of understanding. Now we have a genitive of source. The source of all of this is sunesis, S-U-N-E-S-I-S, sunesis. Now sunesis is a technical word. It means a technical knowledge of a subject. It is often used for understanding the underlying laws or the meaning of an object. It's used for Bible doctrine in the frame of reference, in the vocabulary category, and in the launching pad. So I'm going to translate it from the source of technical knowledge. Once Bible doctrine is in your right lobe, it becomes technical. Once it hits the frame of reference and goes up memory center to your vocabulary and categories, it becomes information which is placed on the launching pad in a technical sense. You now have the capability of using this. So soon ACES, translated understanding, means from the source of technical knowledge, resulting in all the wealth of the full assurances from the source of technical knowledge. Now you're going to love the next prepositional phrase, to the acknowledgement. Of course, it's mistranslated. You would expect that when you see what it is. Eis is the preposition, E-I-S, plus our old friend epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And ice again means resulting in, and this time we have epinosis. Resulting in the epinosis of the mystery of the God. Epinosis means a full knowledge of doctrine. Epinosis means Bible doctrine in the human spirit, forming the construction material for the edification complex. And we now have something else going here. We have the doctrine pertinent to the church age. To the acknowledgement, or to the epinosis, of the mystery. This brings us to our friend mysterion, which is also a technical word. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion. This is a very technical word. And we better stop and take a look at mysterion. Remember, this is the Attic Greek noun. It's derived from it. Moustes. The classical Greek, or the Attic Greek, had a noun. Looked like this. M-U-S-T-E-S. Moustes. That's the derivative. Moustes was a person initiated into a Greek fraternity of the ancient world. It is when he was initiated, he had to learn the doctrines of the fraternity as a part of his initiation. And so a verb came out of this, an Attic Greek verb that looks like this, mueo, M-U-E-O. And that is strictly an Attic Greek word. It is not a word found in the New Testament. And it means to initiate by instructing in the doctrines of the fraternity. Now, the doctrines of the fraternity were known only by those initiated. And the mueo means to learn the doctrines of the fraternity. Now, mysterion, the word we have, comes from all of this. Mysterion actually refers to the principle of learning doctrine which can only be known to you and was not known to someone else. Now, this concept, of course, comes from the formation of the canon of Scripture. The Old Testament saints did not know church age doctrine. No church age doctrine was written in the Old Testament. No church age doctrine was ever revealed before. Well, let's take a look at it from the standpoint of the doctrine of the mystery. 9 points. 9 points on the doctrine of the mystery. The Greek word, point one, the Greek word is derived from an Attic noun, moustes, and it means to be initiated and instructed in the doctrines of a fraternity. In this case, it means to us to be instructed in the doctrines pertaining to the church age. The church is regarded here as a fraternity. And only those in the fraternity can understand the doctrines. Point two, therefore, in the epistles of the New Testament, the word mystery refers to church age doctrine not revealed in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3:2-6. It's church age doctrine. Point two, in the epistles of the New Testament, the word mystery refers to church age doctrine, Ephesians 3:2-6. Point three, Mystery doctrine of the church age was not revealed in the Old Testament. Romans 16:25-26, Colossians 1:26-27. Point 4. Part of the mystery doctrine includes blindness or the hardness of Israel during the church age. This is a part of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel, Romans 11:25. Point 5. The mystery as a church age doctrine was part of the divine decrees in eternity past. First Corinthians 2:7. Point 6. The pastor or minister is responsible for communicating church age doctrine as his stewardship in the mysteries. 1 Corinthians 4:1. The pastor of the church has a stewardship in the mysteries. 1 Corinthians 4:1. Point 7. The rapture of the church is part of the mystery doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15:51. The rapture was never revealed in the Old Testament, nor in the Gospel, the first three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. Point 8. The mystery doctrine is always related to the dispensation of the church. Ephesians 1:9-3:2. Point 9. The mystery doctrine is understood through the function of gap. Colossians 2:2. 1 Timothy 3:9. Now I want you to notice it says that this doctrine is the epinosis of the mystery of God, literally of the God. Now there's a little awkwardness here, and so it's very easily clarified. At the end of verse 2, and of the Father, and of the Father, and is not found in the original. It's the mystery of the God, Hotheos, referring to God the Father, and of Christ, and the word and is not there, of God, of Christ. And of Christ is genitive of source, so it should be translated the mystery of the God, from the source of Christ. There is no and the Father and. And of the Father and is not found in the original. All right, let's see if we can put this verse together now. Verse 3. That their own right lobes might be encouraged. That means to be stabilized by doctrine. Having been taught by means of a relaxed mental attitude, love, filling of the Spirit, resulting in all the wealth of full assurances from the source of technical knowledge, doctrine in the right lobe, resulting in the epinosis of the mystery of the God from the source of Christ. Repeat. That their own right lobes might be encouraged, stabilized in doctrine, having been taught by means of a relaxed mental attitude, love, the filling of the Spirit, resulting in all the wealth of full assurance from the source of technical knowledge, resulting in the epinosis of the mystery of the God from the source of Christ. Now we get the source of Bible doctrine. From the source of the Christ, now we're going to get some amplification, some very beautiful amplification. From the source of the Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I don't know if any of you have ever done any treasure hunting. It's a rather fascinating thing. I did some when I was in college. I was told several places where there was some buried treasure. And I was told also there's a lot of gold in certain hills and mountains of Arizona. So I did a little exploring. Of course, I was never very successful. About the only thing I did learn was where all of it was and never found any. But it's very interesting to notice, for example, one place I went was the Superstition Mountains near Phoenix, Arizona. The most valuable gold mine in the world is supposed to be lost there. It's called the Lost Dutchman Mine. In the 1840s, there was a man by the name of Don Miguel Peralta, who was a Spaniard, and he took millions of dollars of gold out of these mines. And the church records in Sonora have given great detail with regard to this. A lot of that gold reached Spain. Some of it, of course, is around the Yucatan Peninsula, where it was shipped out, and in the Caribbean. But this was one of the most valuable mines of the last century. But finally, he had to stop working it because the Apaches kept massacring, killing the mine workers and the gold trains. And eventually, the mine was lost. 30 years after it was lost, a man by the name of Jacob Waltz, a Dutchman, rediscovered the mine. And in Phoenix, he shot 8 men to keep the mine a secret. And then he suddenly disappeared and died somewhere up in the Superstitions. Then in 1931, another attempt was made. And this time, Adolph Ruth left Washington, D.C., where he had acquired a map of the mine's location. He had acquired this from the Peralta heirs. And with a complete outfit, he went back into the hills of the Superstitions, but he never came back. His camp and all of his equipment were found, but no map. Later, his skull was found with a bullet hole in it, and he was identified by the dental work. The map also disappeared, and the murderers were never found. A young man by the name of Calvin Blaine went up to try to find the Lost Dutchman mine in the middle 30s, and he was discouraged by the efforts of someone with a high-powered rifle, and he just got tired of being shot at. Another a University of Arizona student and his wife, Charlie Williams, went on a picnic up in the Superstitions. He wasn't looking for anything, just looking for relaxation. And he decided to go for a walk while his wife took a nap, and he went further up into the mountains and got caught in one of those sudden storms, and he couldn't find his way out, and his wife went back and got the sheriff, and a week later, they couldn't find him, by the way, and a week later, he staggered out of the hills, and he was half dead. But he had in the pocket of his leather jacket some crudely smelted sticks of gold. This is the way they were smelted and stored by the Spaniards. And he had actually taken refuge in a cave, and that cave was filled to the top with these gold sticks, but he was never able to find his way back there again. Neither was I or anyone else that I know of. 19 miles south of Tucson, there was a place called Colossal Caves. It's one of the third or fourth largest cave systems in the country. And the Southern Pacific Railroad runs rather close to this. And 4 bandits held up the Southern Pacific. And they took $26,000 in gold pieces off the train. And they never had a chance to spend it because a posse got on them right away. A posse came up from Tombstone, and one came up from Bisbee, and one came south from Tucson, and they closed in on them. And as a result, they had to hide it. And when he was dying in Yuma Prison, they were caught, but without the money, and the money was never recovered. And the last one finally said he hid it in Colossal Caves. Well, I've looked in there, and so have a few thousand other people, and no one has ever found that money till yet. South of Tucson, there's a famous old mission called Tumacacori, and there was a man who had a tremendous find in gold, and he used to put his gold in ollas, gold nuggets, and he filled up these ollas with these gold nuggets, and he buried them near the mission for good luck. He knew that God would take care of them, and God still is. They haven't been found. I ran into another one there. There was a photographer in Tucson by the name of Angelo Magino, and he had a nervous breakdown, and the doctor said the best way to get over it, this is, you know, doctors were, this doctor was smart, he said, you're going to have to walk. So he hiked in all the hills around there, and he picked up pretty rocks as he'd walk along. And there is one rock he put on his mantle, a very pretty one to him, and it was about the size of a coconut. And one day, someone had come in to repair his mantle, and the rock was sitting there. And this guy said, "Have you ever had this thing assayed? Have you ever had it looked at?" He said, "No." He said, "I think you ought to take it down. It looks like gold to me." So he took it down, and it was gold. And the rock he found right on the surface of the ground, and the estimate on this particular rock, the assayer said, it's worth $70,000 a ton. And now he's had two nervous breakdowns trying to find where he picked it up. And he never has. Up in Prescott, Arizona, Judge Dan Williams went into the Pinal Range on his annual deer hunt. And while he was there, he got lost on this particular occasion. But while he was sitting there trying to figure out what to do, he looked down, and there, right at his feet, were five round black marbles. Big marbles, big round black marbles. And he just picked them up and put them in his pocket. He thought he'd use them for a paperweight, and he did. And of course, he had a client that came in when he was finally found his way back to civilization. And about 2 months later, he had a client that came in who was a miner. And he looked at these and says, "Judge, where'd you pick them?" He said, "Well, I found those out in the Pinal Range." And he said, "I don't know where this is, Judge," he said, "but you've got something here." He said, "This is silver," and it was almost pure silver. And the judge said that these black things were over. He remembered there was a 100-yard stretch, and this stuff was all over there. He just picked up five and brought them back. And he has now walked 15,000 miles trying to find where he got lost. Well, you hear many of these things. In 1879, south of Tucson, there was a miner there. And he was really out of, never had any success. And he was very discouraged and going along with his mule. And he came to two skeletons. And he stopped to look at them. Apparently the Apaches had been there. And right between the two skeletons, he found some of this black stuff on the ground. And that was the beginning of Tombstone, Arizona, which is one of the great strikes of all time as far as silver is concerned. The Chiricahua Mountains, which are also in southern Arizona, were always filled with Apaches and ranchers, very beautiful ranching country. And there was a man by the name of John Davis who was a rancher down there, and there was really no bank that he would ever trust. And so he always put his gold in quart jars, and he would make these big cattle drives. And he was killed suddenly in 1881 by the Apaches, and he never did tell the location of these jars. They know that he had received some $50,000 or $60,000 in gold, which he had never spent. And his heirs are still looking. They've dug all over that ranch looking for those gold, those glass jars. In Walnut Canyon, Arizona, a flood destroyed a town. Buried in the rubble of that town were a number of safes filled with gold. In Rustler's Canyon, they're still finding gold and silver coins. Cowboys find them from the trains that used to come from Arizona into Mexico and back. Well, there are many, many areas in this particular thing, and there are many, many areas of gold to be found still in that country, and people are still looking. The country is always filled with treasure hunters. And I've seen some of these treasure hunters, and they spend all their time thinking and talking about these things. And people are always interested in treasure. You have it in Texas here, the pirate and hero and patriot. Jean Lafitte had also a treasure or two buried. Some people think it was buried around Galveston. I don't know why people dig holes in Galveston. Maybe that's why. But these treasures, many of them have never been recovered. Some of the greatest treasures in world history were lost in the ancient world. Rome was robbed of billions of dollars worth of treasures by the Goths and the Vandals, and they took these things to sea to sail over to Africa, and they lost them in a storm at sea, and maybe someday they'll be recovered from the Mediterranean, but they're phenomenal in their value. Well, treasure hunting is one thing, but our treasure is right here. We treasure hunt at least once a day, except on the Sabbath, right here in Baraka Church, because All treasure is not hidden in the ground. All treasure is stored up in the Word of God. And so we come now to verse 3. Jesus Christ, from the source of Christ, is literally the last phrase in verse 2. From the source of Christ, in whom? In whom refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's N plus the locative of hosts. H-O-S. And it means in the sphere of whom. From the source of Christ, in whom are hid. The word are is a present active indicative of I-me. And I-me indicates all treasure is in Christ, always will be. Hid is an adjective, apokrufos. A-P-O-K-R-U-P-H-O-S. Apokrufos means stored up. Jesus Christ has all the wealth of the universe stored up in Him. In whom are stored up all the... This time we have the word treasures. Pas plus thesauros. P-A-S. Thesauros. T-H-E-S-A-U-R-O-S. Thesauros. And thesaurus, of course, refers to the whole realm of Bible doctrine is in the mind of Jesus Christ. From the source of Christ, in whom are always stored up all the treasures of wisdom. Wisdom is Sophia. S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophia. And Sophia refers to spiritual insight into doctrine. And this Sophia, this specifically doctrine, then on the launching pad. Here's your right lobe. Here's doctrine on the launching pad. Sophia. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Gnosis here has two uses technically. Sometimes gnosis refers to doctrine in the right lobe, but gnosis also refers to doctrine built upon epinosis, or doctrine in the edification complex, and that's the use of gnosis here. From the source of Christ, in whom are stored up all the treasures of wisdom, doctrine on the launching pad of the right lobe, and knowledge, doctrine in the edification complex of the soul. Then, let's review now our three verses. Verse 1. For I purpose all of you Colossians, to know how great a combat I keep on having on your behalf and of those in Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their own right lobes might be encouraged, stabilized by doctrine, having been taught by means of love, the filling of the Spirit, resulting in all the wealth of full assurance from the source of the technical knowledge, resulting in the epinosis of the mystery of God from the source of Christ, in whom are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, doctrine in the ECS. Our conclusion this morning is found in Isaiah 33:6. How does all of this apply to our country? Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6. And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now notice, wisdom, kakma. That's the same as epinosis. C-H-A-K-M-A-H. Kakma. Knowledge is dea. D-E-A-H. Doctrine in the left lobe. When doctrine goes from the left lobe down to the human spirit, it becomes kakma. Wisdom, epinosis, knowledge, kakma. But dea also, like gnosis, refers to doctrine in the edification complex of the soul. And that's what it's used for here. Wisdom comes first, doctrine here, then doctrine in the edification complex. So, wisdom is residual doctrine in the human spirit. And the next word, knowledge, refers to doctrine in the edification complex. So, dea, doctrine here, and kakma, doctrine here. Alright, there we have the edification complex and its necessity. We are dealing with the recovery of the edification complex in Colossians 2. Wisdom and knowledge shall be, just as we had the verb to be stored up in Christ, we have here, hayah, H-A-J-A-H, shall become. Wisdom and knowledge, epinosis and doctrine in the right lobe shall become the stability of your times. The stability and of your times. And then the word strength does not mean strength. Kosen is the word. C-H-O-S-E-N. Kosen. And kosen means abundance of riches. Both wisdom and knowledge shall become the stability of your times. And the wealth or the abundance of riches of deliverance, not of salvation. Many of you perhaps were disappointed by the election returns. That's understandable. But it is not understandable why you are trying to depend upon human beings to deliver you, when Jesus Christ is the only source of deliverance, and the only way of deliverance for this country is going to come through the people. But it is going to come through the people with an edification complex. Wisdom, that's doctrine in the human spirit. Knowledge, that's doctrine in the edification complex, shall become the stability of your times and the wealth or the riches of deliverance. And then the final sentence says, the fear of the Lord. This is Yareath Adonai, and it means occupation with Christ is his treasure house, or literally his treasure house. Occupation with Christ, his treasure, or his treasure house. So literally then, both wisdom, doctrine in the right lobe and in the human spirit, and knowledge, doctrine in the edification complex, shall become the stability of your times and the abundance and wealth of deliverance. Our deliverance, our abundance and wealth of deliverance is found in Bible doctrine in the soul of the believer. Then the next sentence, occupation with Christ, his treasure house. You see, this verse almost exactly parallels Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross, and that every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, has been poured out on him and judged. You will never have a sin too great for the plan of God. That means that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. Eternal life is yours by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing in Jesus Christ, it is possible in one moment of time to be the possessor of eternal salvation. Now with your head bowed and your eyes closed, you have the greatest opportunity you will ever have to receive eternal salvation. Because under these conditions, you have perfect privacy. Privacy to make a decision. In the quietness and the privacy of your own soul, you can express right now your personal faith in Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.